one. If you'd like one, Julia's right there. You just see her after the service. She'll be happy to get one to you. We are going to be celebrating communion at the end of the service, so if you walked past the communion stuff at the table in the back on the way in, feel free to get up and grab one of those. We'll need that later in the service as we celebrate the Lord's table together. Beyond that, there's just a lot to be praying about. We have a weekly church prayer sheet that we email out to all who are interested or want to receive and pray for the folks that are listed there. So if you're not receiving that and you'd like to be made aware of the things that are going on that we're praying about as a church family, you can call or email the church office here. Julia will add you to the list and make sure that that gets out to you. Just a few things that we can be praying about. One, Pastor McLean, who's our state representative for our affiliation of churches now and was the former pastor of this church, his brother Doug is in the hospital now. Doug was found unresponsive, has a bleed on the brain, and is having seizures, and so they're caring for him at the hospital and not quite sure of how things are going to progress. So you can be praying for Doug, for Bruce and Rick, his brothers and their family, as they just seek Doug's best care. And then we have just a few other things that are going on in the church family. Again, the prayer sheet kind of has all of those things on it, so if it's something you'd like to receive, just let us know, and we'd be happy to put that into your hands so that you can be praying along with the rest of the church family. Let's take a moment now and do that before we look into God's Word. God, we want to just know of your presence. We want to know that, God, we're here with a purpose. Our purpose is to get to know you better. Lord, the desire is to know you even as well as you know us, which is amazingly well. God, may we strive for that, to know you better by what you reveal to us in your word, to know you better as we see you working in and through the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ here. So God, we just ask for your provision and direction as we look to your word now. Help us, Lord, to rightly understand it, to handle it accurately, and God, to see its relevance and application to our daily lives right now, today. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. I would suppose that most of us are reasonably familiar with how basic finance and accounting and stuff works in our culture. Around here in Western culture, if you go to work, you earn a wage, and when you receive that wage, you deposit it in a bank account, whether it's a check or, I don't know, maybe an electronic transfer, whatever it is, you deposit that into your bank account, and they credit you the money. That money shows up in your account. Then comes the other side of the equation, which is bills, right? All month long, every month, we take our hard-earned money and we pay for a variety of things. A lot of them necessities, hopefully some things that maybe you just enjoy doing as well, but there's the mortgage or the rent, there's the utilities, there's the cell phone, the car payments, there's groceries, entertainment, whatever it might be. But no matter how you pay for it on the front end, whether you're using a credit card or a debit card, maybe you're writing a check, maybe it's online banking, or maybe you've even pulled cash out of your account and you're paying cash, whatever it is, it still ends up getting debited from your account. So money goes in, money comes out. You get credited funds, you get debited funds. That's just the way accounting works. What I've found is I think there's more than a handful of people in our world that take that same kind of a view of accounting and apply it to our spiritual lives with God. That there's this idea of credit and debit. They see God as kind of the heavenly banker, you know, holding our spiritual bank accounts, and when they do good things, they think of God as making a deposit, giving credit to their account, and their account balance, their spiritual account balance goes up because they've been good and done good things. On the other hand, when they do bad things, they imagine God making a withdrawal. There's a debit to their account, and their account's balance goes down. And with so many people, their hope is, it seems, that at the end of this life, their spiritual account balance is in the positive, that they've made more deposits than withdrawals, that there's been more credit than debit to the account. And even if it's just a little bit positive, as long as you've got money in your spiritual account, they think, well, then I should be okay. I should get into heaven because I finished life with a positive balance. That belief is fairly widespread. There was a Barna study done a handful of years ago. They usually do this one every few years just to kind of take a pulse on people and see where things are at. The one from a couple of years ago found that about 72%, I think, of our U.S. population was the survey, 72% of people believed that it was possible to earn their way to heaven by good behavior of some sort or another. As long as they were trying hard and doing more good than bad, they believed they would get to heaven because God prefers for us to be good. So it was that same thing, credit, debit. As long as the account balance was positive, that was okay. Now the Apostle Paul, the author of Romans, which is the book we're looking at this morning, he wholeheartedly disagrees with that. Matter of fact, he spent the first three chapters of Romans arguing that no one is good enough. No one is righteous in and of themselves. No one can earn their way to heaven. It doesn't matter what kind of a sliding scale you put yourself on. From the best person to the worst person and everything in between, none of us are good enough to earn our way into God's favor on our own. Matter of fact, on the contrary, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, he said, look, it's not that way. People are justified by faith, not by their works. They're justified by what they believe, not what they do. And as we come into the fourth chapter of Romans together this morning, what Paul does is he brings in a couple of passages from our Old Testament. He talks about Abraham, he quotes from Israel's King David. But of course, Abraham, the greatest forefather, and David, the greatest king in Israel's history, he points to both of them to show that, look, even these guys got it, that justification was by faith alone. Don't think that this is something new. It's been the case all the way along. With the eight verses we'll look at this morning, Paul gives us a good look at God's accounting system. So go ahead and take your Bible or your phone and the app or whatever you've got and open with me to Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament, probably about three quarters or more of the way back in your Bible. You get the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans is where we're at, chapter 4, Romans 4. And I invite you to follow along as I read the first eight verses. And I want you to just kind of pay attention and notice as I read through these eight verses, notice how many times Paul mentions the idea of crediting or accounting, okay? So Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So right here in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul deals with both credits and debits in our passage. But what we find is that in spite of him addressing kind of both sides of the financial accounting equation, it's all positive. Whether credit or debit, it's all positive here. The first thing that becomes clear in these verses is that by faith, God credits our account with righteousness. Okay, let me say that again. By faith, God credits our spiritual account. He credits our account with righteousness. By way of reminder, the folks that Paul is writing to here, he's writing to believers in the city of Rome, Roman Christians, and it's kind of a mix of people. You have some Jewish Christians, you have some non-Jewish believers in Christ as well. And what Paul desires in writing to them is he wants them all to have this crystal clear understanding of just exactly how one is made right with God. In Paul's mind, that's the most important thing anybody could ever figure out in this life. How am I made right with God? How can I have a right relationship with God, which Paul will say here can endure through eternity? So having just made that assertion I mentioned a couple of verses back, that we're justified by faith and not by works, Paul turns to consider one of the primary heroes of the Jewish people. He looks to Abraham, who he refers to here as our forefather according to the flesh. See, the Jewish people, they regarded Abraham as their father in the flesh. They were literally descended in his lineage from him. But they also considered him their father in the faith. You see, it was Abraham with whom God had established his covenant. Abraham was the one who received the promise from God that God would make him into a great nation. Matter of fact, there was one evening that Abraham and God were having a talk, and God said, I want you to go ahead and just look at the stars in the sky and go ahead and count them if that were even possible. Your descendants will outnumber the stars that you can see there. You will have more people descended from you than you can even imagine here. Scripture shows that Abraham lived a God-honoring and obedient life. Not to say that he was perfect, but he did seek the Lord. And that resulted in the common view in Paul's time that Abraham had been justified by his obedience. It was kind of a largely held belief of the Jewish people, particularly their rabbis and teachers, was look how well Abraham did it. He obeyed God, especially when God tested him and asked him to sacrifice his own son. Abraham was willing. God stopped him. Look at Abraham's obedience. That's why God counted him righteous, because Abraham did it right. Paul counters that straight away with those opening verses that I read. Look at them with me again, just verses 1 and 2. Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul asks, well, okay, what did Abraham, our patriarch, what did he discover in relation to justification before God? Was it by works? Was it by faith? If Abraham was truly justified by his obedience, if he was justified by the good things that he did in obedience to God, then sure, he would rightfully have something to be proud of. But Paul immediately counters that that wasn't the case. Abraham didn't have anything in his life that he could boast of before God. Even back in Abraham's time, it wasn't his works that made him righteous. It wasn't his works that justified him before God. It was his belief in the promises which God had given him. It was his faith which was, Paul says, credited or counted by God as righteousness. Paul makes that claim twice. We see it in verse 3 and verse 5. Quoting from Genesis 15:6, Paul says in verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, that is his belief, it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul talks about faith being credited as righteousness again down in verse 5. He says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul does this thing that was a very common thing amongst Jewish rabbis. Paul himself was a Jewish rabbi, a very learned man in his day. And what they would do when they were arguing a point is they would point to their scriptures, which our Old Testament is the Jewish scriptures, divided into three sections. There's the law, the prophets, and the writings. And what they would do is oftentimes they would pull a passage from at least two, sometimes even all three of those sections, and show how they line up. They use the same words. They talk about the same thing. See, this one verifies this one, verifies this one. And that's what Paul does here. He says, okay, we want to suggest that justification is by faith, not by works, in spite of what the Jewish people kind of held. Well, yeah, but Abraham was justified by works. Well, no, let's see, what does the scripture actually say? And back there, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we see that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. So what does that mean? First, we need to discuss just the nature of credit. You see, it's not what we typically think of when we talk about credit. When we talk about credit, maybe you received a credit on your Visa statement. Well, if you got a credit on your Visa statement, probably it means you returned something and you got a refund. Or maybe you submitted your payment and that was credited to your account. Maybe you have a line of credit that has been extended to you. So you have credit that you can use, but you still have to pay it back. That's not what's in view here. The credit Paul is talking about is something that comes to us as a gift. It's not something that is owed back. It's not something which we have to pay. Take a look at how he clarifies it there in verse 4, right in between the verses we looked at. Verse 4, he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Okay, think of it in your life. When you get a paycheck at the end of your pay period, whatever that is, you know, every week, every 2 weeks, every month, I don't know, but when you get that paycheck at the end of the pay period, it's not handed to you as a gift out of the benevolence of your employer. It's not a present from your employer. It's not your employer saying, you know what, thanks for just volunteering all your time these last 2 weeks. Here, we just thought we'd give you a little something to say thank you. That's not what it is. It's an obligation. It's something that you are owed because you worked for it. It's not a gift in any way. Your employer is contractually obligated to give that to you, because when you hired on as an employee, you reached an agreement. I will work for you for this many hours and you will give me this much money. You're owed. It's not a gift. If we could earn right standing with God by the things that we do, salvation wouldn't be the free gift that he claims it is. In Scripture, God would be a liar. Because if we could do something to earn even a portion of our own salvation and forgiveness, then it would be God's obligation to give us salvation, like payment for our efforts. Well, you tried, so now I'm obligated. I have to give this to you because you worked for it. Righteousness, that's not a wage that we earn. It's actually a credit in the sense of it's a gift that is offered to us freely. It's given to us by God. So here, when Paul talks about crediting Abraham's faith as righteousness, what he means is that in God's accounting system, God put righteousness as a credit on Abraham's account. It was something that Abraham did not naturally possess on his own. It wasn't Abraham's righteousness, it was Abraham's faith, and his faith was credited as righteousness. It wasn't his to begin with. That righteousness was given to him. He was the recipient. During the years that I was in seminary studying for pastoral ministry, I was our sole source of income while I was going to school part-time, working full-time. Julia was working more than full-time, raising our three girls at home. And about midway through my seminary education, the ministry positions that I was at two different churches both concluded at the same time, and I found myself unemployed. And so it was about a year that we were without a job, and I was looking for stuff. I was kind of working odd jobs, handyman jobs, you know, grocery store, did a little police dispatching, a little of this, a little of that. But there were great stretches in there where there just wasn't anything coming in. It was all going out. And I don't remember how many times we wrote that last check. Okay, there's nothing left. After this, we write that check and they cash it. There's nothing left in the bank account. So I don't know what's going to happen next. But we just continued to say, okay, Lord, still believe you've got us where you want us. So you have to help us out here because I'm trying to find work and it's just not coming. And during that time, we saw God act in what I would say bordered on, at least from our perspective, miraculous ways. I was, you know, I mean, I've got a young family. I've got kids that had a couple of minor health issues. I didn't have insurance all of a sudden. Well, you know how it is. You lose your insurance. You can pay Cobra, and that is right out the top of your paycheck there. So somebody approached us and said, you know what, I'd like to pay for that for 1 month for your family, just so your family can get the care they need. Wow. You know, how do you respond to that except to just humbly say, thank you. I'm very grateful. There was one time we opened the mail slot to get the mail, and of course there's the bills, and there was an envelope with our name on it. Didn't run through the post office, just had our name written on it, and there was like $500 cash in there. Somebody just decided, you know what, they need this. My brother's father-in-law, okay, no relation to me at all, he showed up on our front porch with Thanksgiving because he said, hey, I heard you guys were out of work, and I went to the grocery store, and he had like, you know, here's turkey, here's cranberries, here's this and that, you know, just bags of the here. I wanted to bring you guys Thanksgiving, you know, and it's just how God met our needs through the love of his people was just astounding. In those moments, in those days, we were credited with things we didn't earn. Things we needed, but that we couldn't get for ourselves. And yet, God, in his gracious mercy, provided that credit for us. Righteousness was credited to Abraham. It was a righteousness he didn't have for himself. It was a gift of God. God credited that righteousness to him. One last thing here. This also means that faith is not a work that earns us salvation. It wasn't Abraham's faith that made him righteous. God looked at Abraham's faith and said, you know what? I'm going to turn that into a credit of righteousness on your account. It's not that by faith Abraham was righteous. It's that God made him righteous. He gave him that righteousness. That's the point that Paul reinforces in verse 6, that righteousness is credited to us completely independent of our works. Look at verse 6. Paul says that just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. When Paul talks in verse 5 there as well about the one who does not work but believes instead, what he's talking about is Christians who understand that we can't possibly work for our salvation. Those who do not work but believe in the one who justifies the ungodly, the wicked. We can't earn it. We can't do enough good to somehow tip the scales in our favor because it's all or nothing. And because we can't justify ourselves, because we can't earn our own righteousness, we're in this debt situation that we can't get ourselves out of. We can't work for it, but we believe. We believe God's promises. We believe in God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness and salvation, something that only God could do. The reality is that those who don't work have no right to payment. If you work, you have a right to earn a wage. If you have negotiated with your employer, you have a right to be paid. If you're not working, you have no right to claim wages for the work you're not doing. We can't earn what we didn't work for, our salvation. Righteousness is credited to us by faith in Christ. It's not that faith is an alternative to righteousness. Faith is the means by which we are declared righteous by God. So in God's accounting system, we find that by faith in Christ, God credits our account with righteousness. So that's the credit side of the equation. And with the last two verses of our passage, Paul hits the debit side of the equation. But like I said before, we still find that it's all positive. So here's the debit side. By faith in Christ, God doesn't debit our account with sin. By faith in Christ, he credits our account with righteousness. By faith in Christ, God doesn't debit our account with sin. Once again, Paul quotes the Old Testament. This time he looks to Psalm chapter 32, again written by Israel's King David. And here we find kind of a little bit of a contrast to what Paul was saying with the verse talking about Abraham. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me now. This is David writing. He writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Abraham was not necessarily ungodly, like the people mentioned in verse 5 who don't work but believe in the one who justifies the ungodly. Really, largely, people would look at Abraham and say he lived a pretty devout life. I mean, yeah, he made his mistakes. He did some things wrong, but largely, he was pretty good at following the Lord's commands and demonstrating obedience. David had his moments too, but there is one glaring point in David's life where kind of all the bad just, man, it all hit in almost that same instant. At a single point in David's life, he coveted what was not his, he committed adultery, and then followed it up with murder. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which is what Paul quotes here in our passage in verses 7 and 8, that quote is David's acknowledgement of God's goodness. His acknowledging God's forgiveness, his saying, you know what, God's accounting system is far more gracious than I deserve. I think David would agree with every one of us that God certainly has the right, if he would take it, to hold every one of us accountable for our sins. He has every right to hold our sin against us. We committed the sin. We should justly pay the penalty for it. But in his grace and mercy, God offers forgiveness instead of condemnation. He offers to cover our debt instead of calling it due. He offers not to debit our account. The person who has received all this by faith, that's the person whom David labels as, you know what, that person is truly blessed. And I know that's the way he felt, because this is what he had experienced with God on the heels of that litany of sins that he committed in that one fell swoop. We've all committed lawless deeds, every one of us. We've lied, we've cheated, we've taken things that didn't belong to us, we've coveted, we've lusted, we've done all of those things and probably still struggle with not doing those things. But those are the very sins that God offers to forgive through faith in his Son. He offers to cover our sins, David says. Not in the sense of like sweeping something under the rug, or in the sense of, you know what, I'm just going to quick throw a coat of paint over the rust and the deterioration there so that it doesn't look so bad. It's not that kind of a covering over. When David talks about God covering our sins, he's thinking of it in the sense of someone who covers a debt that we don't have the ability to pay. Imagine if you were to meet a friend for dinner. You go to a really nice restaurant, decide, you know, we're going to pull out all the stops, we're going out for a really nice dinner, whatever you're celebrating. You're each going to pay your own way. And you get to the end of the dinner and the two bills show up and you realize you forgot your wallet. Well, now you're on the hook for probably a sizable bill. And your friend says, you know what, I'll cover you. I'll pay that for you. Well, that's very gracious. I don't know that we can take the analogy too much further than that, because you'd probably feel like you needed to pay your friend back. We can't do that with God, but that's what God does with our sins. It's not that he sweeps them under the rug. It's not that he just kind of glosses over them or you know, chuckles and turns his head the other way. He can't do that. He deals with it. He covers the debt. The debt doesn't go away. The debt gets paid by someone else, and that someone else is Christ. As we put our faith in Christ for salvation, David goes on to say, according to Paul here, God chooses not to take into account the sins that we have committed. In God's accounting system, he chooses not to debit our account for those sins that we've committed. You know, if you try to negotiate a loan with the bank, you know what they're going to do? They're going to check your credit history, right? They'll check your credit score. That will give them information they can access on, well, so you have credit with these other agencies. Have you been making payments on time? Have you had a bankruptcy? Have you had other financial issues that would affect, you know, have you defaulted on loans? Negative credit can keep you from getting the loan. God doesn't take our negatives into account. When he declares us righteous by faith in Christ, it's not after doing a spiritual credit check on us. He chooses to deposit Christ's righteousness into our account when we come to him by faith, acknowledging that we're sinners, acknowledging that we need his forgiveness, believing that his son, Jesus, is the only way that we can be saved. God says, I'll take that. And I will put his righteousness now into your account, and I won't take the negatives into consideration. So here, even the negatives turn into positives. Not only does God credit our spiritual account with righteousness, he also chooses not to debit our spiritual account with sin. And all of that is ours through faith alone, in Christ alone. So all that's left for us to decide then is whether or not to accept or reject God's gracious offer. So that's where I want to just finish up by taking a moment to consider, what's our response then to God's accounting system? This is how God does his accounts spiritually. So what's our response? See, it's still a choice that we have to make. God does not, and never has, he doesn't force his grace on anyone. He simply offers it freely to us. So how will we respond? There's a few ways we can respond. One, we can just reject God's grace. Flat out reject it. That can show up a couple of different ways. I mean, certainly a person can just reject it outright. You know what? I don't believe in God. I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in any of it. And I'm not going to live my life as though any of it existed. I am going to live my life completely independent of any thought or claim that there is a God. I'm going to do it my way. Absolutely. You can reject God's grace by just flat out rejecting it. But another way of rejecting God's grace is to imagine that it's not fully sufficient to save us. That maybe it's mostly 99.99999% of the work is God's, but I still have to do my little part in order to be saved. God's grace is great, but it's just not quite enough. I have to do something to earn it. I've known people in ministry over the years, not people who were in ministry per se, people in churches that I've served at who just couldn't accept God's grace as a free gift. They still felt like, yeah, but I have to do my part. I have to show him that I'm worth something. There's got to be something that I can do that means that I did just my little part of it. It's a hard thing for us to wrestle through, but it's really folly. I mean, it's as ridiculous as somebody offering you a custom-built fully furnished multi-million dollar mansion, and they remove the blindfold and you're standing in front of this palace and they hand you the keys and you're like, oh, wow. You fish a dollar out of your pocket and say, you know, let me pay for just a little part of it. Are you kidding me? Multi-million dollar home and you're going to fish a dollar out of your pocket and say, let me pay my part? It's ridiculous. But whether it's by outright rejection or merely estimating that God's grace isn't quite enough, that I've still got to do my part, those are two ways ultimately of rejecting God's grace. You're rejecting it. You're not taking it as God says it is. Well, second response to God's accounting system would be maybe what I would like to call lazy indifference. So if Christ's righteousness is already on my account, if Christ already did what was necessary to secure my forgiveness, to appease God's wrath and please Him, then why does what I do even matter? Why do I need to behave any particular way? If Christ has already done whatever needed to be done, then I'm off the hook. I can just live my life and do whatever I want. See, here's the thing. We need to take Paul's words here about, yeah, God does justify the ungodly. That's all of us. But we need to take that in harmony with the rest of what Paul writes in Romans and what he writes elsewhere in the New Testament and with the Bible as a whole. Paul's talking about justification, that legal declaration of not guilty that God makes as we profess faith in Christ. He says, I declare you not guilty. You are righteous because of your faith in Christ and what He has done. But that's not where it ends. See, in that moment, God also begins to regenerate us, you know, to give us that new heart, not physically, but a new spiritual sensitivity, a new heart to follow after God. He begins to sanctify us, a fancy word for saying He's going to help us develop more and more to reflect the example that we see in Christ, to live in a way that gives Him glory and honor. Yes, God does justify the ungodly, as Paul says in verse 5. But then God changes us from the inside out. When we place our faith in Christ for salvation, we're in that moment justified. We're made instantly right in God's sight, but that's where He sets to work on us. So genuine believers in Christ, we should be giving evidence of that, of the fact that God is at work on us. We should all have an under construction label on us because we're all under construction. God's working on us, and He wants to transform us. That should be seen in our obedience. There's a third response that I see sometimes to God's accounting system. That's worry. People see God's accounting system and they begin to worry. Okay, well, if God credits faith as righteousness, so all it takes is faith in Christ and I'm declared righteous, well, what if my faith isn't strong enough? What if I don't have enough faith to be saved? What if my faith is too small and I believe, but I don't believe strong enough? These people are missing the point. It's Jesus Christ who saves us. It's not our feelings. It's not our actions. Christ is strong enough to save us no matter how weak our faith is. You think of the drowning person who manages to get their fingertips just above the waterline as they're going under for the third time. It's not their efforts to stick their hand above the water that saves them. It's the person reaching down and grabbing hold of them. It's not the strength of our faith. It's the existence or non-existence of our faith. God offers us salvation as a free gift because He loves us, not because we have earned it through the strength of our faith. So don't worry. Just believe. The best response to God's accounting system is just simply acceptance. Accept it. Believe it. Believe God's promises to you. There's so many of them that we could look to. John 3:16-17, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have eternal life, because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Believe that. Or how about what Paul says a couple of chapters from where we are now, that the wages of sin is death. We do earn wages for the way we live. That's to be separated from God forever in a place called hell. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believe in Jesus, eternal life. Right there. Believe that. Or what Paul says to the Ephesians, it's by grace that you are saved through what? Faith. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Believe it. Accept it. Receive it. Paul's words here in Romans 4:1-8, they really get at the heart of the gospel message. They really get to the heart of God's good news. Here's what we find. God accepts us through our faith just as we are. It's that simple. God accepts us through our faith just as we are. We don't have to clean ourselves up before we come to God humbly asking for his forgiveness. We don't have to make ourselves better enough for God to say, okay, I'll consider it now. God loves us enough to offer his grace and forgiveness freely if we will accept and receive it by faith. That's good news. It's good news that we don't have to make those changes first. We simply have to believe. We have to accept what God says. Faith is credited as the righteousness we need, and God accepts that. So in God's accounting system here, by faith in Christ, God credits our account with righteousness. Furthermore, by faith in Christ, God doesn't debit our account with sin. The good news is that in God's accounting system, God accepts us through our faith just as we are. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your willingness to take us as we are. Broken, hurting, damaged goods. But God, you loved us so much that you were willing to send your Son to take our punishment on himself. That if we would believe what he did for us, believe that Jesus is your Son, that he died in our place, if we would just acknowledge our sin, our need for your forgiveness, God, you promise that you'll not only forgive us, you'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here, as Paul says, you will make that deposit to our account of Christ's righteousness. God, you are good. You are gracious. We thank you. We ask, Lord, that you would be at work in us. Help us to grow in the way that you want us to grow in that righteousness that you supply, that we would live rightly before you, that we would strive for faithfulness in obedience. God, that we would strive for holiness, that we would seek to live in such a way that it shows we're set apart for you. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with us and let's sing a closing chorus here before we go to the Lord's table together. Take my life. Holiness, holiness, what I long for. Holiness, what I need. Holiness, holiness, what you want from me. So take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will conform it to yours, O Lord. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what I long for. Faithfulness is what I need. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what you want from me. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, O Lord. Righteousness, righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what you want from me. So take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, O Lord. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, O Lord. To yours, O Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. If you did not get a communion set on your